children of paradise. You've heard the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 38, the second lesson. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for fulfilling all righteousness by being baptized and sanctifying our baptism too. Let us live in that light today as you shine on us for your mercy's sake. Amen. In the name of him who loved us, you're shining reflectors of God's grace in Christ. There are some things that are just so normal, so constant that you forget the wonder and the miracle, let's say of a sunrise. If you lived in an area where, they call it a desert, sunshine all the time, very dry, you might even get tired of it. But what if the sun did not shine for days on end, and nobody really knew whether it would start up again? You might know a little bit of the terror of modern environmentalists all around us who are really terrified because they don't believe in a creator. They don't believe that God is preserving his world, and they certainly don't believe that he destroyed it the first time with water and that he's coming again to destroy it in fire. But we have a promise from the same God who sent his son to be our epiphany light in the Lord. It was given to Noah after they got off the ark, the one family that was rescued, to rescue salvation for us all and finally send the Savior. This is in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It's the word of the Lord. So when the sun comes up again or you see the rainbow in the clouds, remember how faithful our God really is and don't take it for granted. There are so many things in our Christian life to our faith life that we maybe don't think about, like every service beginning in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's supposed to remind you of your baptism. But you've heard it so many times, maybe you don't think that way until we have a gathering rite on baptism and we pour the water into the font to remind us of what a wonderful treasure this really is. If the sun didn't shine for a long time and then suddenly came up, everybody would be running out into the streets celebrating the sunshine. And you and I ought to too. Because there's something at the heart and core of this sermon today, this message from Acts chapter 10, that centuries of faith in the New Testament times and your earliest recollections may hide this from you, that you don't realize what a bright sunlight this really is. Let's discover the theme of this sermon together today. What is that central truth, that absolute, awesome, wonderful miracle that you and I might not think about all so often, but we're forced to hear as the Lord's disciple Peter was forced to finally come to grips with something that should have been so obvious. It's all over the Christmas story. We did just celebrate Christmas, right? The angels in the fields outside of Bethlehem were proclaiming the wonder of God's Son being born, not to the royalty, the great ones, but to shepherds. What's up with that? The Virgin Mother, not some princess from a palace. The stepfather, not even a government official, carpenter. The wise men, we don't know if there were three of them. We think that because there were three gifts mentioned there. We don't actually know their names or really even where they were from. But it's part of that epiphany light in the theme of this sermon, which ought to be the theme of our lives in wonder and awe, just as if the sun came up for the first time in a long time. It's there in the Christmas story, and it was there in all the Old Testament prophets way back when. They knew this. In that Isaiah reading on page 5 from Isaiah 42, 1 to 7, the first of the servant songs, there are mention there of the heart and core of this. There are the coastlands, which sometimes translated islands. I believe at that time the Americas were more underwater. Maybe, maybe not. That's conjecture. But these would have been the coastlands. The nations mentioned twice, verse 1 and verse 6. The nations. And he said it in so many other places in Isaiah and the other prophets too. The nations will come to your light. That was the Old Testament lesson last week. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And what's this about, this just verdict? That's just a little bit scary. The just verdict? But it was there. Why didn't Peter know? He's a cultural Jew under Moses' law, which was like a border wall to protect the Jewish nation, the chosen people of God, from all the other influence out there. It was in every aspect of their lives to keep them separate, which is holiness in God's sight. A way to keep them looking different. But over the centuries, they had just kept on adding these hard-hearted regulations to that law of Moses, way beyond what God said, to the point that there was no association with the non-Jews around them, the nations otherwise known as the Gentiles. Gentiles. Non-Jews. Simple as that. And Peter, he can be forgiven, and we can maybe understand a little bit better if the theme of this sermon hasn't quite gotten into our everyday lives, because sometimes when we look around and we see certain people from certain places, the first thing that maybe flashes across our mind is terrorist. You think of a redeemed soul? That's God's way of looking at it. In Israel some years ago, a Palestinian Christian was our guide. I said, I got to admit to you that in America, when we hear Palestinian, we hear terrorist. He said, I know. But we teach our children to love their enemies, to do good to those who persecute us, to love one another. Boy, does that sound familiar, I said. He says, yeah, Jesus is my Savior too. Amazing, isn't it? There's prejudice. And you will find that the ones that are the most intolerant are the ones that are pointing at everybody else, right? Talking about their bias, their bigotry, their prejudice, as if they have none. You and I are in the house of God today, the glaring light of His holiness, and Peter was under it too, for the theme of this sermon. He had to learn. So imagine, you haven't eaten yet today, and it's getting close to the big meal at dinner time, noon. Am I making you hungry yet? Some of you probably haven't eaten yet today. And the aromas from the kitchen are pretty awesome. Somebody's preparing dinner. And you fall into this trance. Deep trance. Not a dream. This is a daytime thing. Down out of heaven comes what looks like a large sheet. You're hungry, but it is just full of these gross, disgusting reptiles. And then you hear a voice say, kill and eat. No way! Lord, I've never let something like that pass my lips. Huh. Really? And the voice comes back and says, what God has made clean, you stop commonizing, calling it common and unclean. Not once, not twice, three times. Same thing. You're pretty perplexed at this point, not just hungry, but a bit distressed. And the Holy Spirit then tells you, some Gentiles are at the door looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, don't hesitate to go with them because I have sent them. Non-Jews. This is earth-shattering. He invites them in. They reply, Cornelius the centurion, that would be a Roman soldier, the conquering people, righteous, God-fearing, highly respected by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to listen to what you have to say. Peter invited them in as his guests and they went the next day. This is earth-shattering. What is Peter supposed to do? This is just so different than everything he was taught. He follows the word of God, but I can just feel him following in trepidation. He will get in trouble for this. Back in Jerusalem, he will have to explain everything that happened to his fellow Jews, the religious leaders of the New Testament church at the time. They didn't get the sermon yet either. Didn't see the theme, even though it had been there for centuries down through the prophets. They all spoke of it. So did Moses. But they're missing it. In the journey to Caesarea, to the home of one of the conquering enemy Romans, an officer, Cornelius was expecting them, called together all his relatives and close friends. Peter enters the house and he has to admit, as Cornelius explains, I was praying. God said, I heard your prayers. Send for Peter. Said right where he was what house he was in Joppa. Come. So Peter says, you sent for me. I'm here, but you must understand that staying as a guest in the home of a Gentile or coming is forbidden by our law. Not really what God had said in Moses' law, but all of what had been added onto it at the time. But now Cornelius is saying, I sent for you immediately. It was good of you to come. Now then, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything that the Lord has instructed you to say. Can you start to feel the heat, the warmth of this theme? Because you and I would not have been with Peter. We would have been with Cornelius in that house where Peter was not really supposed to go. And Peter began to speak. Now I really am beginning to understand the theme. I'm starting to get it. And it's just beginning. Read in the opening chapters of Galatians where Paul has to call Peter out and other ones like Barnabas because they were falling for this again. This was a major controversy, a growing pain in the New Testament church. But Peter said it. He's getting it. I'm starting to understand. God does not show favoritism. He doesn't literally look at the face of somebody and then determine how he's going to react. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Oh, Pastor, I've known that all my life. And since you were baptized, you've known Jesus as your best and truest friend. But think on your baptism when God put his name on you and you became his very own. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his name on you is like your name on something that you own, your family name. That's ownership, responsibility, a loyalty that he steps into willingly, voluntarily. He sent his word. He says, every nation, anyone who fears him, does what is right, is acceptable to him. He sent his word to the people of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. That peace that surpasses all understanding. You've known it. You've lived it. God really wants you to cherish it like the sun coming out for the first time in a long time. Peace. Peace with God. God does not show favoritism, and he sends this good news of peace to every nation to show that they are acceptable to him. And literally, he is evangelizing peace. To evangelize means to speak the good news, and speaking that good news that God is now on your side and that all the reason for the war is over. Imagine how that must have sounded to a warrior like a centurion Roman in a foreign legion far away in Jerusalem. But the Lord's not finished with Cornelius yet then, or his family, because Peter goes on, he says, you know what happened throughout Judea. I can just see Cornelius nod. There were no cameras there. We don't have videos of this, sorry. But he's nodding. I can just see it. Because they'd heard the stories about Jesus of Nazareth. This is just like weeks ago. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism John preached. We heard it in Matthew's gospel account today. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. This was the answer to one of my questions as a child in Sunday school. So, Christ is Greek for Messiah, which is Hebrew. If you translate Christ into Hebrew, you say Messiah backwards. Christ and Messiah both mean anointed one. And I just honestly wondered, anointed with what? Did you hear it? And you see it? As Jesus tells his cousin John, let it happen now. It's the proper thing for us, you and me, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is going to step into the cauldron and the mess of our disastrous sin and guilt and come out clean. He takes on our sin as he brings us into the waters of baptism and puts his name on us, and we come out clean and holy. Baptism doth also now save us, 1 Peter 3:21. Paul was told, when his name was still Saul of Tarsus, his flaming persecutor of Christians, arise and be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. This wonder was there now for Cornelius and his family, because Peter is pointing out that this message was meant for every nation. It's good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. So, Cornelius nodding, you remember Jesus anointed of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. This is where his ministry begins. Luke says he was about 30 years old. Right after his baptism, the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. That's coming up, the first gospel lesson in the season of Lent. Jesus doing battle with sin, death, and hell. But the lights are going on for Cornelius. Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. Oppressed by the devil, which most churches today deny. Meanwhile, Hollywood just keeps spinning off more and more movies with the devil as entertainment. You see all that stuff? We just laugh. It's just entertainment. Don't worry about it. They always try to find something good in everybody, even if he's an angel from hell with all the demons. But there's an oppression here. People in our culture, and you can lay this at the door of most churches, because as far as they're concerned, there's no sin left anymore. Nothing that God would really ever get angry for. You know it. People criticize you because you believe some things are sinful. But what happens is that people will get into those sins, those lifestyles, or avoid them, and then somehow think that they're better because they don't do that, but they still feel guilty over here. There's this comparison that goes on, like there's some kind of balance scale. I'm told that even convicts on death row can look down the line and see somebody else they think is worse. Pedophiles don't survive long in prison. They're executed by the other inmates because they think that's worse than whatever they did. We do the same thing. This flashes across our mind, this desperate, despicable wickedness that thinks that somehow God shows favoritism. He doesn't show favoritism. Our God is a consuming fire. And anything that he has spoken against, including husbands being harsh with their wives, or wives being disrespectful to their husbands, or children dishonoring their parents, or parents not caring for the spiritual needs of their children, fathers in particular, our God is a consuming fire. We heard in the psalm, he's angry at sin and wickedness. He loves righteousness, but he hates wickedness. Psalm 5, I believe it is one of the many places where it says God actually hates the sinner. Who could love a God like that? If I had to come into a church and hear that, boy, I'd just be tempted to get up and leave, because what's this got to say to me? You just try your best to try to avoid that and think about other things. But what if God, who is infinite in wrath and anger, is also infinite in mercy? What if his mercy triumphs over his judgment? What if the just verdict that every sin must be punished became the reason for God's own Son to come and be punished? What if Isaiah was right 700 years before Christ when he said, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," that we are clean, that we are cleansed, that the sin is gone and forgiven, that God will never hold it against us again, that Christ took it on himself and washed it all away with his holy precious blood? You know it. It's the good news. And because of that good news, we understand what Paul said. We don't water down the law. We don't have to. Any more than you would have to water down a mortgage that took you a long time to pay. When it's paid, you're glad for that. That's what Peter's talking about here. You know, Christ went around doing good. He was healing all who were oppressed by the devil, sometimes in demonic possession. And he would heal them and send the devils packing because God was with him. Jesus needed God to be with him, even though he is God, especially during the time, his state of humiliation. He's given up the full use of his divine power. His glory doesn't shine yet. It's just shining through these events in his epiphany. But Jesus would constantly be praying to his heavenly Father for forgiveness and grace for us, not for his own sin. He was the most sinful person who ever lived when he hung on that cross, because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Your sin, my sin, the sins of the whole world. That's how we're freed from the oppression of the devil, which is still there for people. They don't feel it in a theological way, in a church way, but they feel it in their hearts as guilt. And you have what God has given in the mercy and grace of his own Son that stepped into that water and was baptized and came forth as he stepped into the grave or was laid in the grave after being crucified and came forth in the newness of life. There's a verdict, God says, in that. There is a just verdict, and that just verdict is on your side and my side. The just verdict of God in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is not guilty. Every single soul, whether they know it or not, it's objectively true, not guilty. Your job and mine, find them. Tell them. Because faith comes from hearing the message as Cornelius was hearing it in his house. as Peter had to go back and preach this sermon in Jerusalem to his fellow Jews because they call him out for going into the home of a Gentile. He lays out the story just as you heard it today. He says, how could we not baptize them since they had received the Holy Spirit? Baptism and Holy Spirit always go together. Ephesians chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The Holy Spirit is always there. Be careful of Christians today who talk about water baptism as if it's different than spirit baptism. That's heresy. The Bible says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And you watch in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit will always be there in baptism, was there in Jesus' baptism. You receive the same Holy Spirit. You receive the same power from your baptism to walk in the newness of life. Strange story from a family, Christian family in the Netherlands. They had this souvenir that was passed down for generations. Went back to the time when the Roman Catholic Inquisition was trying to stomp out Protestantism in the Netherlands, people who really believed they were saved by Jesus alone. They wouldn't break under torture. Men, women, and children in many cases. And it was really disgusting to the authorities that these burning Christians in the fire kept on preaching. Till their last breath, they proclaimed Christ crucified and risen. So somebody invented, have you heard of it before? A tongue screw. A clamp. To go on the tongue with just a little bit held out in front. And a red hot iron that would make the tongue swell so that that clamp would keep them from speaking until there was a pastor who knew a widow whose only son was ashes. He picked out the tongue screw, married the widow, and passed it down from generation to generation. Can you hear the sermon? That was preaching so loudly to every generation. God does not show favoritism. There is forgiveness and peace for all in Jesus Christ. Which leaves us just with a question today. What's got your tongue? Let's pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, shine in my heart, O Epiphany, Lord and Savior, my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.